1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read the verses that we have spent the last number of weeks on. As you prepare to stand and declare aloud together, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's read God's Word together. I'll be reading this first bit from the update in the NIV from 2010. I think that it'll be close enough that it won't be distracting for you. And then we'll read together from your pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and then going to verse 5. Let's begin at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Join me. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's pray together. God our Father, we do thank you that you sent Jesus as wisdom from God. We thank you that the crucified Christ overcomes, and infinitely so, the strength of human beings and the world. I pray, Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that we'll do more than just consider it as if we are judges over your word to accept or reject, but that we will receive your word, spoken as it has been by your Holy Spirit, concerning this one whom you have sent. And help us to continue to process how we have allowed the world's values and so-called virtues to make their way into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives and into our ministries. And allow you to replace them with godly, biblical, eternal values, virtues that are born by the Holy Spirit in your people. I pray, Lord, that you would continue this process of the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ, as individuals, as families, and as a local congregation. And I ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Missing the video that was supposed to set up the whole message, my apple cart is officially upset. But we'll carry on. Truth is a person. Yes, there are truths that we can set out in propositional form. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is a true proposition. It is a statement of truth that is biblical and reflects the gospel. And yet truth supremely is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implications for this statement are very nearly infinite in their number, and they are ultimate and eternal in their scope. If truth is ultimately and supremely a person, then neither our religion nor our doctrine nor our version of good works can accomplish what they frequently seem to promise, namely salvation, or a right relationship with God, or even a life of ultimate and lasting meaning. For sure, then, the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, and the Christian life cannot be about having the right information or going through the right motions, religious or otherwise. Yet so much of our preaching, so much of our teaching, so much of our believing, and so much of our practice of the Christian life and the Christian faith seem to imply that if we just have the right information, then salvation has come. Or it will come. Or maybe it's always been our possession because we can't remember a time when we didn't believe the right things. But in the whole history of the world, nobody's right information ever saved anyone? Consider this illustration. Imagine for a moment that suddenly the fire alarm in your house goes off, and you immediately become aware there is a blazing fire in your home. Imagine also that your lovely family is asleep in your house, which is about to be engulfed in the blazing fire. But you have learned all of the right information about what to do in case of a fire, hoping never to have to put that correct information into practice. Imagine further that you did your due diligence and you have taught your family all the right information about what to do, how to do it, and where to go if a blazing fire is about to engulf your house and them. You might even have run mock fire drills so that they won't only have in their heads the right information about what to do, how to do it, and where to go in case of a fire. No, they've already done it. Except for the blazing fire part. Presumably you didn't set your house ablaze so that they could simulate what it would be like to evacuate under real world conditions. Only people in the military do that sort of thing. I used to be in the military, I can say that. But you did your best with the materials and resources and information you had, and now your house is actually on fire. Is merely having the right information sufficient to save you and your family? Of course it isn't. To benefit from the information, we have to act properly on the information. How many people have died having all the right information that anyone would ever need or want about what to do in case of emergency? But they died nevertheless because for whatever reason they didn't act or follow through on what they already knew. Perhaps they were paralyzed by fear, and the death was the result. They had taken all of the classes, hung the certificate of completion on their wall, but they're still gone. Perhaps they knew precisely what to do, but in the moment of truth, they listened unwisely to someone else who led them astray in the very thing they knew to avoid. And now they must pay the penalty of their error as they unwisely went another way. Or perhaps they've become convinced the rules of physics, fire, and eternity do not apply to them. How many of us suffer from that particular disease? I'm still overcoming it, and I've always been overcoming it. That's why I get speeding tickets every once in a while. Not recently. But it has happened. So they go their own way, do their own thing in their own time, and eventually receive the penalty of their error. And they find out, too late and seemingly all of the sudden, that neither fire nor physics nor eternity respect human hubris and pride. We all stand subject to forces beyond us. All of us stand subject to forces beyond them. Or maybe there was just no one to wake them up. Forgot to change the batteries in the fire alarm, for example. But whatever the reason, we can easily see that merely having the right information never saved anyone from anything. Instead, it's putting the right information to its proper use that enables us to recognize the danger and escape what otherwise would be a deadly situation, fire or otherwise. Oh, and there's this, we need to be awake. We need to be awake. What is true for a family in case of fire in the middle of the night is also true for each of us with regard to establishing and maintaining a right relationship with a holy God. But how do we do that? The Pharisees and many other religious folk after them misunderstood that having the right information was sufficient. We still need Jesus. Even with the right information. For only He can bridge the gap to a holy God. Step one, wake up. Step two, listen up. Step three, put the information into practice. The Christian gospel, and therefore the Christian faith, and therefore the Christian life, are not about having the information, even the right information. The Christian faith is all and only about a person. The person of Jesus Christ. This is true for salvation, rescuing us from hell, which is complete separation from God, at least, and far worse than being in a burning house with no way out. It's also true for living out any semblance of a sustained Christian life and in the light of eternity, having a truly meaningful life. We need Jesus. And only Jesus. And always Jesus. We need Jesus in His provision of Himself as the substitute for our sins on the cross. We need Jesus in His power of the resurrection, also known as the Holy Spirit, to raise us up from spiritual death. We need Jesus in His person to sustain us and enable us to live out the eternal life in Him and through Him. And so the question that our text for this morning poses to us is this. Will we live and will we be satisfied to stake our eternal welfare as well as our earthly lives on our own or someone else's supposed human wisdom? Or will we live by the power of God and be willing to die to this world? Elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul wrote in the first chapter, beginning with verse 14, of this stunning and infinite contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom and our need for what God provides. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome or in Winnipeg by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from faith, first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In Romans and here in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying that no matter who we are, no matter where we've come from, listen to this. No matter what we've done, good in our own eyes or bad in anyone's eyes, every single individual stands naked before God, as scary as that may sound. That sounds pretty scary to me. It's true, though. And every one of us are needy of His gracious intervention in Christ Jesus, in His death on the cross for our sins. Last Sunday, we shared with our brothers and sisters of the Korean Church of Winnipeg a glorious moment of worship and fellowship based on our shared faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I truly believe those moments are glimpses of heaven. I truly believe that. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, you missed a glorious event. So I urge you to be with us in the spring when Pastor Jeremy and the folks at the Korean Church of Winnipeg serve as host church. But with the exception of last Sunday, and for the last 6 out of 7 Sundays, we've been processing the infinite and eternal contrast between worldly, fleshly, human wisdom and God's wisdom as revealed in His written word here in 1 Corinthians. And as you see on the screen, our series has been entitled, Whose Kingdom Do We Belong To? And we're rediscovering that it's an either-or situation. And what I mean is this, if we mean to live as citizens of God's kingdom, which the Bible calls us to do, then our ties to this world must diminish. They must diminish. Now, this process of becoming unbound to the world and bound by the world, to become more deeply tied to and identified with the kingdom of heaven, will look differently to you than to me. What captivates you won't necessarily captivate me, and what would captivate me wouldn't necessarily captivate you. So let's not allow this to excuse us from being unbound from the world to become more deeply tied to and identified with the kingdom of God in which Christ alone is king. Let's not say, well, what might seem worldly to you isn't worldly to me. I'm not bound by it, I'm just using it. We are quite susceptible to self-deception. All of us. If we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, which sovereign is King Jesus, the virtues and the values that we will reflect will be increasingly described as godly. That's the biblical word, godly, which means like God. We will take on the values that God Himself communicates in His word are His. We will begin to manifest the virtues that come by living by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can gin up. It's not something that we can behaviorally condition, though we can have the appearance of goodness and good works. But true spiritual virtue comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same as salvation. And this character reflection of godly virtues and godly values will increasingly contrast and conflict with the values of this world. And we cannot avoid this. To increase in godly values is to decrease and increasingly contrast with the world's values. On the other hand, the more worldly are, the further and further away from God and His values we become. Seven weeks ago, we began this series with a very important portion of Scripture in 1 John chapter 2. It was the only message that came from outside of 1 Corinthians. It was 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, you have these in your listening guide. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Then in part two, we began to look from 1 Corinthians 1 at the ever-increasing pull and purpose of the world. And it is ever-increasing. Can we not realize that? I don't think there's anybody who doesn't realize that. And the world's desire to conform us to its image, to its shape and its will. And this pull is so subtle yet relentless that we can become numb to it or even give up and say, there's nothing else I can do. I just have to go with it. And yet, there is an infinitely vast contrast between conformity to the world and the work of God's Spirit to progressively conform our character to that of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the great and visible, yet subtle and deceptive contrast between our being consumers and consumer-oriented with becoming Christ-like and cross-centered. Those two things are very different, and they will lead us in very different directions and will bring forth very different outcomes. In part four, we look together at the striking contrast between the world's concept of wisdom and strength with what God, in His eternal perspective, are true wisdom and strength, namely a crucified Savior risen from the dead and preaching that singular message that saves. Then two Sundays ago in part five, we looked from God's Word whether we want to be somebody's in the world but nobody's in Christ, or we want to be nobody's in the world but somebody's in Christ. And here's the thing, we can't be both, we have to choose. The world's values are not God's values. We have to choose. And we either increasingly pursue the approval and affections of God by bringing Him glory and eternal fruitfulness, or we'll increasingly pursue our own glory in this world and the affections of other human beings. But we can't be and we can't do both. And to do the one means that we become lesser in the other. We can either pursue the approval and affections of God and therefore lesser those of this world and other human beings, or we can pursue the approval and affections of the world and other human beings and therefore lesser the approval and affections of God. We must choose. We simply cannot have it both ways. And let's not miss the very important point that we must choose both as individuals as well as a congregation. We can be either pursuing God's purposes for us, God's values, and the virtues that come only by the power of the Holy Spirit as a congregation as well as individuals, or not. This leads us headlong into our first major point of truth for this morning. It's there in your listening guide. We'll move through these quite quickly. Here it is, as the children and church of God. Somebody say church. We are the household of God, drawn together by the Holy Spirit, first to God through Christ, and then also to each other. And as we are formed in a distinctive congregation, we are the household of the living God, according to His Word. And as the children and church of God, we receive and we proclaim. Receive and proclaim the testimony about God. Not our own testimony, not some other testimony. We both receive and we proclaim the testimony about God because He and He alone is able to save us. And He alone is able to bring us to eternal life. Did you notice that? It's receiving and proclaiming the testimony about God in Christ that distinguishes us and our message from other religious people. If we lose that, if we blur that, If we diminish that, we become more and more like other religions. Let's take a quick look at it from verse 30 of chapter 1 that leads right into chapter 2. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of God, not by your own choosing. Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." It is also true today that we don't choose Jesus, He chooses us. God draws us to Himself by the Holy Spirit based upon what Jesus did on the cross. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit. Watch this now. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. Paul here is directly contrasting and contradicting the philosophers of their age. Corinth was a cosmopolitan place, perhaps the most cosmopolitan in the world, at least in Asia, probably with the exception of Rome, the center for philosophy and coolness, and it was a happening place. And one of the things that had arisen in that place was a forum for philosophers to go with their philosophy, and people would come and listen to them. And here's the thing. They gauged whether a philosophy was good, not upon its substance, but on the persuasiveness of the philosopher. Who won the argument? His style, his eloquence, his ability to make his case. Not on the substance. And Paul is saying, I did not come to you in that way. In fact, I came to you in exactly an opposite form. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. As I proclaimed, what did he proclaim? As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And if the example of Paul is anything to be followed, and especially that of Jesus, we have come into being as the household of God. That is, we exist to give testimony to Him and to Him alone, and not ourselves. I'm sure that I've shared this with you before, that I'm a bit of a news hound, likely a residual effect of my days in the intelligence world. And last week, I think it was on Wednesday night, I was watching ABC News Nightline, which airs from 10:35 to 11. Anybody watch ABC News Nightline? Anybody? Nobody at all. It's an American program. You don't bother with that, do you? One, Renee. And my wife, because she has to, because I'm, commandeering them. Well, the second story was about a certain mega church pastor whose church is in Houston. You might know where I'm headed here. Houston, Texas. They meet in a converted sports arena, and he sold millions of positive thinking, God is for you and wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful in this world books. I knew it was going to be bad, but I didn't know how bad it was going to be. Right at the beginning of the piece, ABC showed a clip of him standing before a crowd of tens of thousands of people. That's not an exaggeration. Tens of thousands of people to proclaim, and I quote, God wants to celebrate you. I understand that this message draws millions of people who are looking for hope. And we could learn a thing or two about speaking into that need more effectively. I get that. I really do. I also understand that this message sells millions of books, funds a worldwide television ministry, and a lavish lifestyle, both for him, his family, and others. And there's part of me that thinks, what about me? But whether it's Joel Osteen in Lakewood Church or someone closer to home and in the light of eternity, this message is false hope and the polar opposite of the gospel of Christ. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to celebrate what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, as well as what God is doing through His people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in His church, as we submit and surrender our lives to Him and walk in this world as His adopted children, reflecting His character. So as the children and church of God, we have received and we now proclaim the testimony about God. Because He and He alone is able to save us and bring us into eternal life. Any other message is false and provides only false hope. This leads us into an even clearer distinction between the weak and temporal wisdom of the world, which has infiltrated our minds and the church in many ways, and the infinite and eternal strength of God's foolishness in Christ on the cross, which alone leads to eternal life. Here it is, number two, only the message of the cross. Somebody say message. Now, I've shared with you before that I wish the translators would use the word here, word. Because in the text it says, well, I'll read it. Verse 2. Sorry, verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross, that's what we have in our NIV, the word translated message is logos. You may remember that in John chapter 1, it was the logos who was with God, and it was the logos who was God, and it was the logos who was in the beginning with God. And it was the logos who came and became flesh and dwelt among us. Same word. For the Logos, verse 18 of chapter 1, of the cross. The word of the cross. So only the message or the word of the cross, grounded in the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, brings sinners, including you and me, there's no one exempt here. We are all of equal need before God, into a saving faith in the one true and living God. Look with me again at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I resolved to know nothing. Somebody say nothing. This is right from the text. Paul says here from verse 1, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Quite simply, there is no other saving message ordained by God and given to us, either to save us from the consequences of our sin or entrusted to us to proclaim to others once we ourselves have responded. There's no other message. Any other message is false. From wherever it comes. The truth of the matter is that we can do a lot of things, a lot of good things, and a lot of seemingly necessary things, even in the name of Jesus, without ever speaking this word of the cross. And this can be true for us as individuals or as a church. We could get by and even experience some success from a worldly point of view without ever speaking of the cross. Did I mention a church down Houston way? It's also true that, comparatively speaking, we may even experience less success than others if we insist on speaking of the message or the word of the cross But let's just imagine for a moment what would be the result if we adopted Paul's method here. For I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How would we change? How would our ministry change? How would our lives change? One thing for sure, immediately the focus of all of our attention and all of our energy would shift away from ourselves and on to the Lord Jesus. That'd be a good first step. On what He has done once for all on the cross, and what He is doing among us, and what He wants to do through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That last verse in chapter 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what Paul is talking about. If in the power of the Holy Spirit we would proclaim the testimony of God in our worship, alone. If in the power of the Holy Spirit we would proclaim the testimony of God in Christ in our fellowship, what would that look like? Or in our preaching and teaching, what would that look like? Or in every aspect of our ministry, proclaim the testimony of God in Christ in who we are and to whose kingdom we belong. See, we have no other message because there is no other message. And it's one ordained by God to save sinners. First, us, and then anyone else we come into contact with to proclaim this testimony, which we ourselves have received. In Galatians 1, beginning with verse 6, we hear Paul's concern. His alarm, really, when the folks at the church or at the churches in the region of Galatia were drawn away from and forgot this message. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. I say to you, that sounds awfully familiar. I know the situation was a different one. Judaizers and such, trying to teach folks that they needed to become Jews before they could become whole Christians. That was the situation in Galatia. There's an equally false gospel being preached today. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And in striking contrast, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians that he resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How would our lives and our ministries change if we resolved to follow His example in this? Now I know that Paul was an apostle, but we could do this too. Don't we often put the heroes of faith up on a pedestal as if they really were superheroes? The Apostle Paul said this. The Apostle Paul said that. We need to stop doing that because they were just people like us. And when we put them on pedestals that they wouldn't recognize or embrace if they were here to do so, we assume then that we are incapable of doing what they did. We also excuse ourselves from even making the attempt, or we leave it to other more seemingly superhero folk. But when we do that, here's what we miss. They couldn't even do what they did. You see, over and over again, we seem to skip over the regular humanity of our heroes in the faith to project upon them a completely fictitious superhero status. We also miss their testimonies that it wasn't at all them doing anything of eternal consequence. Whatever they did, it was God doing what only He could do through them. Can I say the same God is on the same throne and the same Holy Spirit is working today in those who submit ourselves to Him? Listen to Paul's own testimony as he reminded the Corinthians who were first reading this letter what they knew to be true because they were there and they had come to Christ as a direct result of Paul's humanly feeble but spiritually powerful work. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness. It gets worse. With great fear and trembling. Some superhero. I'm reminded of the testimony of evangelist David Ring. Has anybody ever heard of David Ring? Anyone? As he struggles to stand and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a somewhat slurred and stuttering use of the English language, he preaches literally to tens of thousands, not all in one gathering, but all over the world, tens of thousands of people a year. And he starts out by saying, my name is David Ring. I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse? Can you hear that in Paul's words? I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Finally, I want to state our last major point of truth, and we'll conclude for this morning, and we'll pick it up next week here. Just want to read verses 4 and 5 as introduction to next week and state the point. Here it is. It's number 3 in your listening guide. Only the Holy Spirit. Somebody say, only the Holy Spirit. Just as we could not be saved apart from Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sin, we cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to bring people who are far from God to a response of repentance, belief, and saving faith. It's not in the persuasive words of wisdom of the philosophers of Corinth or today. It is only by the spoken and preached word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the vessel. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring this word to bear fruit in the lives of people. Beginning with salvation and continuing on for the rest of our earthly lives in what we call spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Verse 4. My message and my preaching. Can I just tell you, this is convicting to the wordsmiths among us? First of all, me. Listen to this. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Some will take this and say, well, that means charismatic gifts. It doesn't say that. It doesn't require that. Can I just tell you, every time a person comes to Christ, it's a miracle of God. It is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. But clearly, charismatic gifts were also operating in his midst as he went from place to place, planting churches and preaching the gospel. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Here he's saying, it wasn't me. I was weak and with great fear and trembling. I was scared to death. Verse 5. So so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Whose kingdom do we belong to? Have we come to Christ? Do we live our lives? Do we even do ministry? By human wisdom? Or is it by God's power? We'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would plant it deep within us, and that as we looked at last week, the soil of our minds and our hearts would be rich and fertile. Good for the growing of your word in us to bear spiritual fruit through us into eternity. I thank you for giving us this message of the cross and being so clear. How could we miss it? I know we do a lot, but how could we miss it that there is only one message? And there's only one message because there's only one way to you. Back to you and with you. And it's all because of you. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for our closed mind. Renew us again. In Jesus' name.